the fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Gail. Thank you, Heather, and choir as well. Got a question for y'all. Who here is a member of the First Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia? Okay, now keep your hands up if you are a member of the First Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia. Okay, a lot of you took your hands down, so you might know what I mean. The First Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia was founded on December 31st, 1826. I don't know when they had their first baptism. I don't know when they had their first funeral. I don't know when they received their first new member. I don't know when they transferred a member to another church for the first time. But the moment that any of those things happened, they ceased to be the First Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia. When they had their first new member, they became the Second Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia. When they had their first baptism, they became the Third Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia. When they had their first funeral, they became the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia. When they had their first member move west along the frontier, they became the Fifth Presbyterian Church of Danville, Virginia. And actually, it goes further than that. The first time one of those members learned to read, and he or she picked up a Bible, they became a new church. The first time some of them met and prayed together, they became a new church. The first time one of them became ill and people prayed for him or her, they became a new church. For that matter, even if none of those things happened between the time they met on Sunday morning, December 31st, 1826, and Sunday morning, January 7th, 1827, they were still a different church. Because God was alive in and around them for a whole 7 days before they got together again to worship Him. In fact, we are a different church now than we were before we prayed together a moment ago. We were a different church then than we were before Tom's message to the children. And when we go out from here today and do whatever God has called us to do, we will then become a different church when we return and share our experiences of God's work in our lives. This passage that Gail just read for us is often lifted up as the picture of an ideal church because of what the people were doing in those early days after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in many ways, that image is true. All of these things should be distinct and visible characteristics of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to breaking bread together, the shared experience of having a meal together, taking nourishment for more purposes than simply taking nourishment. They devoted themselves to prayer. We are told that all of them were together, and they had everything in common. I'll read the rest of the passage in a minute, but the logistics of having everything in common and being all together were kind of tough because instead of being 120 people like they were a few days before, they were now 3,000 people. The words for all together here kind of mean that they were oriented toward one another, with one another, supporting. And the word for having everything in common was actually koinos, which is where we get the word coin. It means common. That word referred to anything from common language to common currency. Something was binding them together. So even though they might have had trouble getting all together in the same location at all times, they were all together and living their lives with the new currency of the Holy Spirit, working in and among them. Whenever they went out into the city, they were going out with this newly minted faith that they exchanged with one another and with the world. And part of that newly minted faith involved sharing. Remember from last week that the day of Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. And during those holidays, the population of Jerusalem would swell from about 30 or 40,000 to as many as 200,000. And during those festivals, people would open up their homes to others who had come from afar, and they were supposed to not charge rent to folks who were coming in for the festival days. It was like an ancient version of Airbnb, but it was free. So for a lot of these 3,000 people, the festival kept going. They kept sharing their possessions with one another. Many of them even sold what they had and gave the money away. Now, on the one hand, they were motivated by a spirit of generosity, but on the other hand, this means that they were making a new home. Not just a new home in Jerusalem, but a new home among a new community of people. When the passage says that they sold their possessions, the implication is that these people had come to Jerusalem for the festival. They got called up by the Holy Spirit, and they decided to stick around with the other new believers. They sold their donkeys. They sold whatever packs and traveling equipment they had had. And those who lived in Jerusalem and believed allowed them to keep staying in their homes. The selling of their possessions meant they were putting down roots. Ended up not all of them in Jerusalem, but certainly in the faith. They even met together in the temple, and instead of offending people, they had everyone's favor. The word here is actually the same word as grace. They were in everybody's good graces. And then at the end of the passage in verse 47, we are told that the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. And, well, that kind of messes up the passage a little bit, I think. Why? Well, because at the end of this passage, in English at least, there's a statement about numbers, as if the entire purpose for all of this was just to keep the numbers going up. At the end of all this beautiful stuff that the church was doing, we're told that God was adding to their number every day. But the truth is, nowhere in this verse, in the Greek language in which it was written, is the word for number. Numbers doesn't appear anywhere. What this verse actually says is that for those people, the Lord was gathering to them, or maybe even to him, each day those who were being saved. Now, I'm sure they were growing in numbers, but the point is that they were growing closer to God. God was adding them to himself, adding them to one another, restoring them and growing them each day. They weren't doing all of these wonderful things so that they could grow in numbers, but so that they could grow closer to God. Now, they did want to grow in numbers, but that was because they wanted more and more people to know the grace of Jesus. The purpose of growing was not so that they could have more people to contribute their possessions or more people to help share their meals. The purpose of growing was to get more people to know about Jesus. And even if a day passed that they did not increase in number, they were still growing closer to God. Even if a season passed when they did not increase in number, they were still growing closer to God. For that matter, even if they decreased in number, they could have still been growing closer to God. As we know all too well, every death of a believer is an opportunity to share the hope that we have in the resurrection and the knowledge that Jesus has conquered death, so we can grow even in loss. And whenever believers did leave Jerusalem and went out to spread the good news to the ends of the earth as Jesus had told them to do, it was an opportunity for others to step in and share their gifts. Maybe even an opportunity for God to bring someone new to them, to share new gifts and insights about how God was at work. We may look at this passage and think of this group of believers as the first church. But it was not the first church for very long. Soon they became the second church, and then the third church, and so on. They were always growing. One of the best parts about this little passage happens right at the beginning. It says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Every time they would go out, they would return with stories to tell. Stories that would build one another up in faith and that could only be explained by the realization that the Holy Spirit was at work. When God works in our lives, he does so not only to build our own faith, but to build the faith of others as well as we share the good news. And we can get caught up in numbers, and we can get caught up in where we are, if we're here, if we're not here. And in doing so, we can often miss the point that if Jesus has put us here today, then we are to grow closer to him today. And if he gives us tomorrow, then we are to grow closer to him tomorrow. And if he puts anyone on that path alongside us, then we are to grow closer to Jesus together. And this doesn't mean that it's wrong to look back, but we should not do so at the expense of seeing and loving what and who God has placed before us. The gospel is a forward-moving message, and it compels us to marvel at the things that God is doing one day and to look for the things that he's going to do the next. This picture of the early church that we have here in Acts 2, 42 to 47 is a montage of what the church was up to in those few days after Pentecost. Everything was new. They were different and changing and growing every day. They were filled with awe every day of what God was doing and what he had enabled them to do. Now, if someone were to go back in time and take a daily snapshot of what was going on amongst those earliest believers, then they would have this kind of picture of the church. At this past week's chapel service, we talked about whether or not someone could come and drop in on us for a while here at First Pres and put together this kind of montage of what we are doing as a church as well. And we agreed that if they picked the right days, we'd have a pretty good shot. Yesterday, for example, was a really good day. I saw one of you manning the master gardener's table at the farmer's market. A bunch of you were celebrating one of our graduates. I know some of you taught Bible study and helped with Saturday lunch, and many of the rest of you were out doing whatever God had called you to do yesterday. Last Sunday, Kelsey and I were overwhelmed by your love and generosity at the baby shower. But on the other hand, there can be boring days in life as well, even boring days of following Jesus, I think. So sometimes it takes a montage to look back and remember what God is doing in us and through us. But what cannot be captured in a photograph, or what cannot even be captured in a montage, is the purpose behind what we do. Even these six wonderful verses about the early church cannot fully capture what it means to be the church, because the church is more than just what these folks were doing. The church is more than just what we do. Any club or commune could get together and do most of these things simply because they are good things to do. If the church were just about learning together or eating together or being generous and sharing things or even just about praying together, then it's not completely the church without its purpose. So what was their purpose? What motivated our ancestors in the faith to present this picture of who the church is? Well, for that, we have to look at what came right before this montage. Starting with verse 36, this is the end of Peter's speech at Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is also the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so we do have a number there, 3,000. That's a lot of baptisms in one day. for just 120 people to do. And when we read this, when we hear this, it might come off as being a bit harsh, the things that Peter says. Peter criticizes people for crucifying Jesus. That's fair. He tells them to repent and be baptized. It's not always easy to be criticized or to be told that we need to change our ways. And after all, they were being criticized for just going with the crowd, going with the flow. The word for repent, though, actually means turn around. He wasn't just telling them to stop. He was telling them to turn around. And again, I have to complain about our translation here, because in verse 40, it says, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. But the words there are actually that he solemnly testified, which may well have been about himself, because they may have crucified Jesus, but remember, Peter himself denied Jesus. And the other word is that he encouraged them. He encouraged them. Now, I don't know why it doesn't say that in our modern English translations, because this message is encouraging. It's not just fire and brimstone. Sure, Peter just told them that they had crucified Jesus, but then he says that God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah. They were scared, and rightfully so. But the same Jesus offers forgiveness. Not only that, but he also offers them the Holy Spirit, and not only to them, but to their children and those who are far off, both in time and in geography. There is no more encouraging message than to repent and be baptized. There is no more encouraging thing than to be cut to the heart, convicted of our own faults and shortcomings, to ask, what should we do? And to know that there is an answer. And not only an answer, but an opportunity and a gift and a living Lord who is there to lift us above the despair and the evil that surrounds us and offer us forgiveness. So when the early followers of Jesus were doing all of these wonderful things, they were doing them out of gratitude for the answer that God gives and the forgiveness that he offers. This passage does indeed describe the ideal church, but not simply because of what they were doing, but because of the closeness of their convictions and their inspiration from the gospel. Even on those boring days, we can work for that purpose. We can acknowledge our shortcomings. We can ask God to fill us with love and with good deeds, to lay before us wonderful things that show who he is. We can always repent, and we can always follow Jesus. So with that in mind, I'll try to close with an exhortation for you. As many of you know, I recently had a birthday, and when you get to be as old as I am, you notice some things. You notice that things change. In fact, there are a lot of times that people like to change things simply for the sake of changing things. And one of the places that we see this the most is the church. Now, you may say, wait a minute, churches are notorious for not changing things. But that doesn't mean that all change has to be substantial. Some of it can be superficial. Some of it can even be just semantic. For example, who can remember the Book of Church Order? The Book of Church Order. Do we still have the Book of Church Order? No. We have the Book of Order. Book of Church Order was the old PCUS book. We now have the Book of Order, but a lot of us still refer to it as the Book of Church Order. Or did you know that I am no longer a minister of the Word and Sacrament? I am a teaching elder. And all of those who are elders out there, you are ruling elders because you rule. And that was the old way of referring to those offices, and then it changed, and now it's back to the old way. But a change I have in mind today has to do with what today is. For those of you who know the church calendar, what is today? Well, it is Trinity Sunday, but it's also the first day of ordinary time. That's good, Joyce. You're overeducated. I'm undereducated. Well, it's the first Sunday of ordinary time. First Sunday of ordinary time. What did it used to be called? The first Sunday after Pentecost. First Sunday after Pentecost. When I was a kid, we would laugh in the bulletin because, and this was mid-80s maybe, laugh at the bulletin because after Pentecost, the bulletin at the top of it just kept saying the second Sunday after Pentecost, the third, all the way to 20-something Sundays after Pentecost. And we asked our pastor one time, why don't we have more creative names for these Sundays? And he gave us the actual answer, but we were wondering why we can't call them like Batman Sunday or something like that. Why don't we have more interesting names? Well, then, not long after that, we changed to calling all of these Sundays after Pentecost ordinary time. Ordinary time. And the reason we use the word ordinary time is because it refers to numbers, the technical term of ordinary, ordained, it's numbered. But what do you think of when you hear the word ordinary? Now, it's ordinary Sunday, might as well go to the beach. Ordinary Sunday, we can sleep in and get some yard work done. It's past Pentecost. Ordinary Sunday, you know, not much going on. But if we think of it as the first Sunday after Pentecost, we are reminded that our call is anything but ordinary. If we read what's going on with these disciples here, these first disciples after Pentecost, you can't describe that as ordinary. And we may have a lot of ordinary days in our lives when we don't think that God is up to much. But we can always do some of the things we see the early church doing here, with one another, with anybody around us. We can always pray. We can always repent. We can always acknowledge in our baptism that God has claimed us and has purposes for us. There are no ordinary Sundays when we have the Holy Spirit. There are no ordinary days when we have the Holy Spirit. There are no ordinary days when we have the opportunity to live with the gratitude that comes from being forgiven by Christ Jesus, for having our sins wiped away by his death, and by knowing that he has conquered death. In a life of following Jesus, there's no such thing as ordinary time. The point that this passage is making is that in that time after the festival, the Holy Spirit was at work. We are now in the, about 103,000th Sunday after Pentecost, and the Spirit is still at work. And when we leave from here today, we will return, hopefully, grown. Hopefully longing to grow closer to God and with great stories to tell about what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and for us. So may your week be filled with the Spirit. May we return to one another, a new church growing toward Jesus, and may your ordinary time be anything but. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.